If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. We have 4 weeks through into December before Christmas, and I thought we would spend those 4 weeks in this chapter, verses 1 through 7, particularly, of course, verses 6 and 7. So this morning we want to consider together Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. But we will begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that once again we come at the end of the year to remind ourselves of the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful, Father, that you sent your Son, that you gave your Son, your only beloved Son, to come into this world to give his life as a ransom for many. You have been merciful and gracious to us, Father. You have opened our eyes to see Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. We pray again this morning that we might once again lay sight of the glory of Christ, of who he is and what he has done for us. We thank you for him. We thank you for the babe that came, was born in Bethlehem's manger, that we remind ourselves of at this Christmas time, recognizing that he came in the likeness of men, yet he was the very image of God, and we do desire, above all, gracious God, that we might comprehend our Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he has done. We thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will teach us and instruct us, and who opens our hearts to understand the truth. So we thank you for these things, and we commit our time to you and ask your blessing. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Christmas is always viewed in a number of ways, at least certainly three ways. First of all, there are those people who would have nothing to do with Christmas. They see no need for it. It means nothing to them. They reject what we hold to be the truth of Christmas. They want no part of it. They want nothing to do with it. Christmas, they care nothing for it. And there are a lot of people like that, I think, around today, even here in Sarasota. It means nothing to them. That's the first group of people. Second group of people are those who view it as a holiday. A time for family to get together, a time for families and friends to enjoy food, a time to exchange gifts and to enjoy parties and to relax together. They look at it as another holiday for them to take time off from their work and their jobs and to just enjoy the time, the lights that are all around and so on. But there is another group of people who have a different view of Christmas. They are those who view it as a holy time. That they are reminded that at this time we fix our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who was born in Bethlehem's manger, who came to deliver us, who came to set us free. And when we think of the incarnation, we understand it. It is a mystery. It is beyond us. We are not capable of grasping the intricacies of what it meant for Jesus to be conceived of by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. When we look around our world today, as we've been saying for so long, there is doom and gloom and fear and fainting in the hearts and the lives of people. They don't have the answers. They're trying to come up with solutions to the problems and the dilemmas that face us, whether it's physical dilemmas or state, federal, government, whatever the problems are that we might have in our country today. The hearts of men and women are fearful and they are fainting. And they don't know where to turn. But we as Christians, we are a hope-filled people and a hopeful people because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've even gathered this morning as evidence to come out and worship God, the living and the true God. The hearts of men and women over the years, over the centuries, are the same. It was the same in Isaiah's day. And I think to help us see that, we should just turn back to chapter 7 of Isaiah and look at that. It was ever since the promise was made of Emmanuel's coming in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 that the prophet begins to unfold the troubles, the fearfulness in the hearts of men and women, and the hope that exists for them. So there are two facts which I think stand out when you look at Isaiah chapter 7, for example. First of all, God speaks about destruction, and God speaks about deliverance. That when God talks about destruction, he means judgment and wrath to come upon a people that are guilty of sin, that do not repent, that do not believe, that do not turn to him. So there is this theme that runs through the prophet Isaiah about the nations under the judgment of God. So destruction is a theme. But the great thrust of the prophecy, if I can put it like that, is the delivering aspect of the prophecy. That there is deliverance from God, there is deliverance through someone that is going to come from God, and it is through that someone that men and women are delivered, men and women are set free, men and women are saved. Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 7, you will notice, for example, that these are the days of Ahaz, verse 1, who was the son of Jotham, who was a good king, and that it says that Rezin, the king of Assyria, in verse 1, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, they came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, that is the house of Ahaz, was told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, in other words, the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel have made an alliance, verse 2 says that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So what does that tell you about Ahaz? Ahaz is fearful. Ahaz is afraid. There is a threat from the north. The Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel are coming to attack him, are seeking to mount some sort of a siege against him and overcome him. So there's a major threat from the north, the king of Israel and the king of Syria. And I want you to notice particularly what their threat is. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. What is their threat? It says that Syria with Ephraim has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves." and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it, thus says the Lord God. And then he goes on with the passage. So what is the threat? These two kings in the north, the Syrian king and the northern kingdom king, they want to put someone else on the throne. They want to get rid of King Ahaz. They want to demolish this kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. But God is, you know, very kind to Ahaz, who was not a good king. He was not like his father, and he was not like his son who came after him, who was Hezekiah. Ahaz is a bad king in Judah. But God was very good to Ahaz. He was very kind to Ahaz. He sent him Isaiah the prophet. And he sent Isaiah with two messages. One, a message of deliverance, and the other, the promise of Emmanuel. So if you go to chapter 7 and look at 7 through 9, thus says the Lord, this plan of the Syrian king and the northern kingdom, it shall not stand. Verse 7, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, Ahaz, you will not be firm at all. So now we know that God says that within 65 years, this threat to you, Ahaz, is going to be dealt with and is going to fade away, and they will be overcome themselves. And then, of course, the famous verse in chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So now you have two promises here. You have the prominent promise of a physical deliverance that God is going to bring about in destroying the threat from the Syrians in the north and the threat from the king of Israel. And at the same time, he gives to Ahaz this incredible promise about Emmanuel, the coming of someone who is, by interpretation, God with us. Now you would think that Ahaz would be absolutely thrilled, because he's terrified. The hearts of him and his people shake like the trees in the wind. He's very fearful. The news is not good from the north. They're coming to overthrow me, get rid of me and my family, and set up their own king. You would think that with the promise from God of deliverance and the promise of a deliverer who is Emmanuel, that Ahaz would be absolutely thrilled at such news, that he would be very thankful to God to have these promises from God, which come to him through Isaiah the prophet. But you know, Ahaz doesn't want anything to do with God, and he doesn't want anything to do with the promises that God makes. In fact, Ahaz, if you look at chapter 7, verse 10 through 13, he rejects the sign. So God says to Ahaz, in light of the promise that in 65 years this threat is taken care of, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask whatever you wish, Ahaz. Imagine if God said that to you. Ask me for a sign. Let it be as high as you can imagine or as deep as you can think of. But Ahaz, verse 12, says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, that's God, hear then, O house of David, or Isaiah the prophet, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So you reject the sign, you reject the promise, but God anyway is going to give you a sign, Ahaz. Now what we do know about Ahaz, in view of the threat from the Syrians and in view of the threat from northern Israel, he goes to the Assyrians and the great power of the world at that time. And he wants to enter into an alliance with them so that they and he can take care of Syria and the king of Israel in the north. So what Ahaz does is he rejects the help God offers him, and he puts his trust in a pagan nation. He even goes to Damascus and sees signs of plans of a temple and an altar that he would bring with him back to Jerusalem to establish for himself, ignoring the sign or the temple, the altar that God had given to him. So he wants to make an alliance with the Assyrians. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16. Let them come and help me. Let them be the ones to deliver me, because they are the world power. Syria will never be able to face the Assyrians, and the northern kingdom will never be able to face them. So what is it that Ahaz is guilty of? He rejects God. He despises God. He despises the promise or the word of God. And dear congregation, so easy for you and for me to ignore God, despise God and his promises, to not believe God when God says things to us. We're so taken up with ourselves that we want to look for help from man, help and deliverance from other people, instead of turning immediately to God and begging God to help us and to save us and to deliver us. And the sad thing about Ahaz is, of course, he would never live to see the promises that God was making. He didn't live to see them fulfilled. The immediate threat of Rezin and Pekah is taken care of back in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Within 65 years, I'll take care of this, God says. You don't have to worry about Syria and Israel. And yet Ahaz was not interested in hearing what God says. The future arrival of a wonder child, this child that is called Emmanuel, is going to take place 700 years in the future. So we know within 65 years, God takes care of the threat politically, militarily against Judah. But 700 years in the future, he brings about what he promises in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child and shall call his name Emmanuel. What is the principle here for you and for me this morning? When God speaks to us, we must listen to God. We must have our ears open to the word of God, because it is through his word that God has given us that we hear God, that we listen to God, that we come to God, that we approach God. So the question is for all of us, are we going to be like Ahaz, who when the word of God came to him, shut himself down, closed his heart, didn't want to hear what God was saying, rejected God, wouldn't believe God, wouldn't repent of his sin? Or are we going to be trusting God, open to God, yielding to God, listening to God, because God speaks to us through his word? So we must learn to listen, every one of us, with a humble heart, not a hard heart like Ahaz, with a submissive and a willing spirit to hear what God is saying to us in our own day. Now we know that after Ahaz's demise and death, and his son Hezekiah, the good king, is on the throne, that the Assyrians that his father Ahaz wanted to make an alliance with are going to come and threaten Hezekiah's kingdom and make life miserable for Hezekiah, lay a siege, promise to destroy his kingdom, and all of those things. Israel, of course, will go into captivity, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC to the Assyrian world power. But eventually even the Assyrians are defeated, because God brings judgment upon them, and he uses the Babylonians, whom he raises up, and then will destroy the Babylonians by the Medes and the Persians, who in turn will be destroyed by the Greeks, who in turn will be overcome by the Romans. God in charge of human history, using the kingdoms of this world to bring about his purposes. These were troubled times for Ahaz and for his son in the future, Hezekiah. These were times when the hearts of men and women were overcome by the doom and the gloom, the news and the oppression of it, the trouble that was in their world, just like the trouble that is in our world, causes our hearts to be fearful, to wonder, what can God do for us? Can God deliver us? Can God help us? And in the midst of all of that, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And you can see that the introduction into chapter 9 comes out of the end of chapter 8 in verse 21 and 22. And what is that? That's a promise, or that's a picture of doom, verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's the situation at the end of chapter 8. But that's not what chapter 9 is all about. Chapter 9 is this beautiful picture of God speaking to His people. But will His people hear and will they listen? And may I suggest, dear congregation, something you already know, that there is always hope with God. There is always deliverance from God, because God is gracious to His people. God is merciful to His people. That's the story of Isaiah chapter 9 and these verses 1 through 7. So there's going to be a movement, first of all, from this picture of doom, of anguish, from this picture of wrath, of judgment, from this picture of gloominess, from darkness, to hope, to light, to life. I think for us at Christmas, every time we gather together, every time we think about what Christmas means, what the incarnation of Jesus means for us, we're filled with hope. We're encouraged by that. We're strengthened by that. We're nourished in our inner man when we think of the fact that Jesus came into this world to save us, to deliver us, to give us light because we were in the dark, to give us hope because it was doom and gloom for us. And when people walk in darkness, the one thing they need is light. Is light. And that's what God gives them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So what is God saying through Isaiah the prophet to this nation, to Judah? God gives light. There may be darkness in these places, in Zebulun and Naphtali, in Jordan, in Galilee. But it's God who's going to remove the light, take away the light, change their dismal condition. Previously, God had acted in judgment, right? Verse 1. Notice the text. In the former time. Contempt. So previously, there was judgment, but now God acts, notice, in kindness, in mercy, in compassion. In the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations or of the Gentiles. That latter time in verse 1 belongs to the promise in verse 6. And it is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew's Gospel. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 so that we can see this for ourselves in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus begins His ministry right after He has resisted Satan in His temptation. And it says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 through 17, it says, when he heard, that's when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, which was his home, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, notice the text now, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that was what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled or might come to pass. And then we have this quote from Isaiah 9, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes, and Jesus brings hope. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus delivers a people dwelling in darkness because they see the great light, and He delivers them from the shadow of death. So Matthew 4 tells us that Jesus fulfills this prophecy that is made in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The latter time belongs to the fulfilling of the promise, as Matthew confirms for us in his gospel. Now, will you look at verse 6? Because this is really the verse, and verse 6 and 7, that we want to think about. What I've said is just background in the context, but here's verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 tells us that a child is going to be born and a son is given. And there's a lot of theology wrapped up in that phrase, the child born and the son given. You notice that the son is not born, but the son is given. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God is not born. God exists eternally. But the child is born, the child who comes in the future. So you will notice that he says in verse 6, to us, and he means to the people at the time initially, that they would have hope in expectation, that they would long for the coming of this promised one. Just like you and I long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's based upon the promise of Jesus that he will come for us. And it's a good thing to get into the habit of looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Jesus might come for us because he said he's coming. Might be today, it might be tomorrow, but he is coming. So to us, a child is born. To us, notice, or for to us, and to us, a son is given. Twice he said, to us. That we might understand that God is speaking a confirming word to his people by using it twice. That you might believe, that you might hear that this is for God's people. Now the child in verse 6 of chapter 9 is the same child of chapter 7 and verse 14, the child born of the virgin, the sign that is given. And the child in chapter 7, verse 14, is named Emmanuel. And according to Matthew's gospel again, the child that was born is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew chapter 1, 21, that promised child, that Emmanuel, that God with us child, is also called Jesus. So what we have then is Scripture fulfilling itself, Scripture speaking of the promised one that is to come, so that when we read at Christmas time the nativity about our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have is Jesus born of Mary, who is God with us. God with us. That is the testimony of your Bible. That is the thrust of everything that the Bible is all about. The coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of Scripture. Now, you know, if you read your Old Testament, you see Jesus everywhere. You see him in the types. You see him in the copies. You see him in the shadows. You see him in the sacrifices. You see him in the priestly labors and work and ministry. You see him, don't you, as the angel of the Lord, so prominent in the Old Testament. You see him as Yahweh in the Old Testament Scripture. And here's the first thing that we have to keep our minds focused on when we think of the promised one who was to come, that there is an eternal pre-existence to this person. That's the first thing. This person has existed from eternity past. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that this person who is from eternity past possesses eternal prerogatives. He gets to call the shots. He gets to say what is and what isn't. And this eternal pre-existence and eternal prerogative belongs to none other than the promised Emmanuel, the sign of Isaiah 7:14, and the child who is to be born, this one who is to come in Matthew's gospel, who is said to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who has an eternal pre-existence, and it is Jesus who now, and when he was born, held eternal prerogatives. The babe in the manger was sovereign. The babe in the manger was God. And we must never forget that. Even though he was helpless in his humanity, he is fully the divine Son of God himself. And what will he do? What will the promised one do? He will fulfill all the promises of God to his people. That's what he's going to do. He's just going to bring them to pass. He brings light. He removes darkness. He relieves suffering and oppression and these things. And you know, the New Testament, when you read your New Testaments, it teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry did essentially three things. Number one, he came preaching. He came preaching the good news. That's what you see in Matthew chapter 4. After his temptation, out of the wilderness, Jesus came preaching. Preaching the gospel. You need to repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus came preaching. Secondly, Jesus came teaching. He taught the commandments of God. He said things like this: "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And Jesus was not giving a new commandment. He was giving them the word of God, the law of God, in contradistinction to their traditions that had superseded the law and the word of God. So Jesus came teaching, preaching and teaching. But the third aspect is that Jesus came healing. He healed all manner of diseases, all manner of sickness. I mean, people grew new limbs. Eyes were opened that had previously been blind. Ears were opened that had been deaf. People that were unable to speak, were mute, were dumb. He opened their mouths and they were able to converse and speak as perfectly as anybody else. And Jesus, of course, raised the dead, healed all who came to see him. His ministry was a ministry of healing, of teaching, and of preaching. And those three aspects of the ministry, the future ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a visible revelation to everybody who saw him and heard him of who he was and what he was like. And that's the great privilege you and I have. When we read our Bibles about Jesus, we are learning who he was and is, and we're learning what he has done and what he still does and can do and will do. So here in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, this eternal preexistence and this eternal prerogative is seen, first of all, in verse 6, in who he is, his identity. And secondly, in verse 7, in what he does, his activity. So you have his identity, who he is, verse 6, and you have his activity or his ability in what he does in verse 7. Now, I want to say that everything here culminates in Jesus as sovereign, in Jesus as the king. Because you notice how verse 6, it says that the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to bear the weight, the burden of ruling on his shoulders. So the entire world, as we know, is the subject of the rule of Jesus. Every blade of grass out there belongs to King Jesus. Every bird in the tree that whistles and sings its song belongs to Jesus. Every ant that crawls on the ground belongs to King Jesus. Every breath you take this morning belongs to King Jesus. Every thought you have in your mind, in your heart, is subject to the rulership of King Jesus. Nothing is apart from Christ as the ruler and as the king. That's the purpose of the eternal preexistence and eternal prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, who came, who is God with us. Jesus himself said to the disciples, in giving them their commission to go into all the world, to go because all power in heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you go and you preach and you teach and you baptize and so on. You remember how Jesus, when he stood before Pontius Pilate and there was talk about his kingdom, "So you are a king," Pilate said. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not like your kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus, which is not of this world, is actually the only kingdom that rules every other kingdom in this world. I know that because of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, in the vision of the Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days. And let me read for you Daniel 7 and verse 14. And to him, that's to the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Now, what does that verse tell you in Daniel chapter 7? Jesus has all dominion, all power, all authority. He has a kingdom. And that is what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 confirms to us. I mean, look at verse 7. There is no end to his rule, and there is no end to his peace. It's going to grow and grow. It's going to increase. There is the establishment of the throne of David, because he's David's greater son. And there is the establishment of David's kingdom. There is the upholding of it, the establishing of it, the ruling of it in a particular way with justice and with righteousness. And for how long shall Jesus do this? Forever, forevermore. And notice, it will all be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is going to do it quickly, and God's going to do it for his honor and for his glory. Now, what is Isaiah saying, right? In his day, someone is coming who is eternal, who's going to come into this world, who's going to bring deliverance, salvation, freedom, light, who's going to give life to people. This promised one, this promised child, the government rests on his shoulders, and he's going to rule forever and forever. He's going to rule because of who he is. He's going to be the promised fulfillment of God that he sends to this world. He will not be like Ahaz, who was a bad king, who did not rule his people well. He will not be like Pekah of Israel, and he will not be like Rezin of Syria, and he will not be like a Sennacherib or a Sargon or a Tiglath-Pileser of Syria, the kingdom of Assyria. No, all of their kingdoms will fail and fall before the kingdom of this promised child, this son who was given. The kingdoms of men and women, the kingdom of man, never stands against the kingdom of Christ. You know, that's great hope in that. Because when the church is persecuted by the world, sooner or later God will respond to the world and its persecution. Christ never loses. He is always the victor because he's on the throne right now, as the king who rules over all. And this kingdom of Jesus, it's a spiritual kingdom, isn't it? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God, which is not of this world, the kingdom which is near, which is at hand, that kingdom is within you, Jesus says. It's in your heart. It's in your life. And those are the things that we take courage from. We are encouraged. We are filled with hope when we think about Jesus in this way. But here's the question from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. How will this child be able to rule? I mean, we know he's going to be different to all other kings, right? I mean, he's going to bring peace forever, which no king has ever done. He's going to bring justice and righteousness and rule like that forever, which no kingdom has ever done before. He's going to prevail forever. In other words, how unlike every other earthly kingdom is the kingdom of this son, of this child? So will he be able to really do this? Can we know from the prophecy of Isaiah that he will do this? The answer is simple and it is clear. Yes, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. But I want you to notice this morning, particularly verse 6, which speaks of him in four ways. And we're only going to consider the first one, Wonderful Counselor, this morning. The next weeks we'll consider Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So notice the text, and his name, the government on his shoulders, this ruler, this child, this son, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now let me ask you, what do those titles do in comparison to every other king? King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, or King David, or King Solomon, every other ruler since then? What do those titles, those names reflect regarding every other kingdom? All of those titles just simply put this child, this son, as the king above all other kings, above everyone. In other words, these are divine titles, these are divine names, and they stress a unity that exists in the child that was born and in the son that was given. Now don't forget that back in chapter 6, before chapter 7 was written, Isaiah the prophet has a vision of God. I saw the Lord, went into the temple, high and lifted up. His robe, his train filled the temple, and there was a shaking of the building, wasn't there? The cherubim worship God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And in that revelation of God lifted up, the prophet Isaiah receives his commission, which then he begins to enact in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and onwards. But according to Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 41, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, Jesus said, he saw my glory. My glory. He saw Jesus. He saw Yahweh in the text of Isaiah 6. Who is Yahweh? Yahweh is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw with his own eyes this vision of the Lord of glory, who was none other, Jesus says, than me. So Isaiah saw my glory. So Isaiah the prophet now, with the vision of Christ, with the vision of Yahweh, gives this message to a people who need help, who need saving, who need encouragement, who need deliverance. So what kind of child is this child? Well, there are those four titles. His name shall be called. You know how important it was in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament to name a child? Don't we find Joseph and Mary, the angel Gabriel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus? Why Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. That's why his name reflects his work, his mission. So the first name that we have about this child that is born, or the son that is given, notice the text, is Wonderful Counselor. This is not a separate, to be separate. It's not wonderful, as the King James says, and counselor a second name. It is Wonderful Counselor. And what a beautiful description we have of the king. Why wonderful? Because wonderful points to his deity. Why counselor? Because that proves his ability in ruling, the government upon his shoulders. Now, if you asked King Ahaz, if you were alive back in that time and you met the king and you asked him, you know, like a reporter would ask him, now, how do you think you're doing, Ahaz? He would have said to you, I think I'm doing okay. I think I'm a great king. He was an intelligent man. He was a man filled with ability. He would have said those things because that's what kings think of themselves. I'm great. I rule. Nobody liked me. And that's exactly what Ahaz would have thought. I'm a great king. Look at what I've done. But here comes another king, and he doesn't say, look what I've done. He says, look what I'm like. Look what I'm like. Not what I've done, but look at what I'm like. Now you see that word wonderful? Wonderful here in the text is not really an adjective. We tend to just take it in English as an adjective, but it is not an adjective really. In fact, this is the word wonder. The Hebrew word is Pele. You know, there's a Brazilian football player who has exactly that same name, and that's what it means. It means miracle. It means wonder. And in the Hebrew, Pele means precisely that. And this child then is going to be someone who's more than just you thinking he's wonderful. He is a wonder. He is a wonder. There's something about him that's different. Now, you know, in the ancient world, they believed in the seven wonders of the world, right? Great Pyramid of Giza, Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the statue of Zeus at Olympia, that great temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mausoleum at Halicarnassus, and the lighthouse of Alexandria in Egypt. Great constructions of men. Some of them may be false, but certainly some of them were true and real, constructed by men, made by men. And where are they? You can go and visit the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It's nothing, it's ruins. Ephesus lies in ruins. Where are the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? It's just a bit of dust blowing around Babylon at the moment, right? Where are these things created by man as a monument to celebrate their power and the glory of man? Where is man's glory? It is in the dust of the desert. It's nowhere. But this word wonder, pele, it refers to the miracles that you read about in Psalm 78 that God did in Egypt. Those were wonders. Those were miracles that God did. You read about the angel of the Lord who came to Samson, to his father Manoah. And there in Judges chapter 13, he asked him, "What is your name? Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? Seeing it is Pele, seeing it is a wonder." When the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask me my name, Manoah, which is wonderful?" He was saying, "My name is incomprehensible to man. It is because I'm God. I'm incomprehensible. You can't nail me down like an Ahaz or a ruler of this world. No, I'm different." And this child to be born is more than extraordinary, dear congregation. Not just more than ordinary, but more than extraordinary. Because we have extraordinary people among us. Now Jesus, the one born, the child that is born, is more than extraordinary. He is someone who in his very person and in his very being is incomprehensible, is a wonder in and of himself. You cannot grasp it. You cannot understand it. You cannot plumb the depths of his name, wonderful. Every other name here, I think, in verse 6, stands within the shadow of the wonder that is going to come. The baby Jesus, dear congregation, is much more, dare I say, than you think he really is. Much more than that. We can conceive that there is a baby, and yes, God says that's God in the flesh. We can grasp that, get our minds around that. But he's much more than that to us. We don't really understand what that means. He is unique. He is a wonder. He's wonderful, isn't he? This Jesus. But we're going to remind ourselves of in the next 3 weeks leading up to Christmas. Surely a meditation or a devotion on who Jesus is like this will put to the shade, remove from us all the faffery that we engage in at Christmas. We'll get serious about Jesus at Christmas because he is incomprehensible. He is a wonder. But not only that, he is a counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. And that, of course, does refer to his wisdom, the wisdom that he possesses. He's going to need wisdom, isn't he, to be David's king? To rule a world, to rule the hearts of people. He's going to need absolute perfect wisdom, abilities beyond David, abilities beyond Solomon, the wisest man of the world. Didn't Jesus say, "A greater than Solomon is here," in Matthew chapter 12? That's what he said of himself. You remember when Jesus met the woman at the well in John's Gospel chapter 4? She asked the question, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and who drank from it himself and who watered his flocks? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" That's what she wanted to know. Jesus, simple answer, yes. I'll give you living water, and you'll never thirst again. You keep coming here every day, back and forth, with your water bucket to get a water from this well. And you have to keep doing it, but you drink from me, you live forever, and you'll never thirst again. Simple answer, yes. I'm greater than our father Jacob. You remember the Jews in John chapter 8, are you greater than our father Abraham? Oh, how much they pinned their hopes on Abraham, right? The entire genealogy of the Jews was back to Abraham. He's our father. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Simple answer in the text, yes. Before Abraham was, I am. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Yes, before Abraham was, I am. I'm greater than your father Abraham. He is the greatest man of all. The greatest in who he is and the greatest in what he does. He's not like Ahaz the king. And he's not like Isaiah the prophet. Good man. And he's not like you. And he's not like me. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And in order to uphold the kingdom, and in order to establish a kingdom in your heart, and then rule in your life and over your life, he will need to be precisely the wonder and the counselor. And he is. He will need to be the wonder to save you. God able to save you. And then to give you a rule for your life with all of his wisdom, so that you can obey him, follow him, do what he says, so that when he counsels you and me in and through his word, it's perfect wisdom, lacking nothing. If any of us lacks wisdom, James says, let him what? Ask of God, who gives freely to all who ask. You lack wisdom? Some of you are older, and some of you are younger this morning. By definition, by use of age, those who are older are generally accepted as more wise than the younger. Younger don't believe that, but they ought to, because it's the facts. When they get older, then they'll know. But Jesus, his wisdom is beyond our wisdom. It's perfect wisdom. Perfect. He knows your situation. He knows it perfectly. You don't know your situation perfectly. You think you do. You think you know everything. You think you're a genius. You think you've got everything figured out. You're not. You're not. There's only one wonder. Christ. And if he's your Lord and if he's your Savior, then you are nothing compared to him. But he has saved you. Delivered you. And he gives you all of his power and he gives you all of his wisdom to love him, to serve him, to be faithful to him. You remember how Paul put it to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus are hidden, not just on display, there's lots on display, but there are depths to the wonder child that you do not comprehend of knowledge and of wisdom. He knows everything about you, and he knows how to apply perfect wisdom to your situation now, this morning. The question is, are you going to be like Ahaz? And say, well, I got other ideas. I got a better plan. I'll make an alliance with Assyria, because they're the strongest people on the world. They can deliver me. Or are you going to submit, right?